Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you know that as part of our Jubilee celebration, Pastor Van Dyke preached on Revelation chapter 6 concerning the theme of the church militant, the church that is on earth today and is still fighting the good fight of faith. Revelation 6. Today we look to Revelation chapter 7 and focus in on the theme, the church triumphant. The victory, the ultimate victory, the consummation of the victory, which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for and promised His church. We'll be reading the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 7, but I draw your special attention to verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 will constitute our text for today. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he is in exile on the island of Patmos for the cause of Christ and of the gospel. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, when Pastor Van Dyke preached his very powerful message on the church militant last Lord's Day, you may recall that he mentioned that one of the fiercest foes which the church of Jesus Christ must face on this earth is the foe of false teachers and false teachings. False teachers and false teachings. For example, many of us may have very well heard of the latest heresy being propagated by the president and general manager of Family Stations Incorporated, Mr. Harold Camping. A heresy which has been very insidiously set forth in the book he has recently authored entitled The End of the Church Age and After. The End of the Church Age and After. Now, on the back cover of this book, Mr. Camping asks the following questions, which help set forth the content of what he has written. He asks, for example, is it true that the church age has come to an end? Is it true that God commands the true believers in Christ as their Savior to immediately depart from their churches? Is it true that God is no longer using churches to evangelize the world? Is it true that without exception, presently all local churches throughout the world are under the judgment of God? Is it true that God no longer is saving by means of the local church? Is it true that Satan is ruling in every local church throughout the world, etc.? And then as you read through this book, you find that according to Mr. Camping's very harmful and heretical hermeneutic anyway, the answer to each and every one of those questions is a resoundingly clear and unequivocal yes. He answers all the questions and others which I have just mentioned as yes, 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 yes. Think of it. Now, we are not going to take the time today to highlight and respond to every one of Mr. Camping's harmful hermeneutics or the confused biblical teaching in which he engages. However, I do draw your attention to the very excellent book which answers Mr. Camping's heretical teaching. The book is entitled Dangerous Airwaves by apologist Dr. James White. Dangerous Airwaves, subtitled Harold Camping Refuted and Christ Church Defended. And I believe we have a copy in our church library, and if not, you can borrow my copy. We have several floating around. In fact, I had the honor of authoring the foreword to this book, Dangerous Airwaves by Dr. James White. But friends, we're not going to be looking at this book. We're certainly not going to be looking at Mr. Camping's book and what he has to teach. But we are going to look today concerning what the sacred scriptures have to say concerning the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we do so, again, we're going to be looking at Revelation 7 generally. But we're going to focus in very specifically on verses 9 and 10 as they constitute our text. And as we do so, we're going to find ourselves being very comforted and encouraged by the fact that just as was true for the Apostle John, and indeed for all of the saints of God down through the ages, so too for each and every true believer in Jesus Christ also today. Even though, as Acts 14:22 tells us, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. That's true. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Rest assured that the day will in fact arrive, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, when you and I are going to safely abide and forever reside in the holy city, in the heavenly places, in the New Jerusalem of God. On that grand day when the church militant is graciously and gloriously transformed into the church triumphant. When the church militant is gloriously and graciously transformed into the church triumphant. Now then, as we look at our text together, we're going to be so encouraged and comforted by looking at three key characteristics of the church triumphant. The first key characteristic of the church triumphant, our text teaches us, is that it consists of a select people. The church triumphant consists of a select people. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 7 with me, if you would please, where we read, after this, you may ask, after what? Well, after the Apostle John, in verse 4, had heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, when you correctly interpret the book of Revelation, we ought not come to the conclusion, as many of the cults have done, that that means there's only 144,000 people saved. That is not true. Nor does it mean that there are only 144,000 people who will be saved from physical, literal, national Israel. But rather, when we look at this number, 144,000, and you study the book of Revelation correctly, we find that it no doubt is a symbolic number representative of those who have been saved and will be saved down through the ages. And their inheritance is secure. Their salvation is sure. Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In fact, interestingly enough, if you read through Revelation 21, you find many of the same numbers being used in reference to the dimensions of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, where the people of God will dwell for all eternity. Well, after this, John writes, "I looked, and unfortunately the NIV drops the behold, that's there in the Greek. After this I looked, and behold," he's arresting our attention, "there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, Now think of this. Way back in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, we read that God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Paul says in Galatians 3 that if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And God had already said to Abraham, "You're going to have so many offspring, you're not going to be able to count them." And here we see the fulfillment of that in the book of Revelation. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count," look with me, "from every nation," the Greek says from every ethne, that's where we get the word ethnic from every ethne, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now, brothers and sisters, think about that. Let that specific terminology sink in just for a moment. Think of the implications of this. The implications of this are that when we get to heaven, we are going to be spending eternity with people from the four corners of this planet. People from all over the world. People, Revelation 5 verse 9 tells us, if you'll flip back a page or two, from every tribe and language and people and nation who have been purchased with the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. Think of it. In fact, during this week of our Jubilee celebration, I was doing a lot of reminiscing, a lot of remembering. And it occurred to me that over the past 50 years, we have had, or we have today, people here in this congregation whose roots reside not simply in the Netherlands, as important and significant as that is, but also in places like Ireland, in Italy, in India, in Indonesia, in Okinawa, in Korea, in Costa Rica, in Haiti, in Chile, in China, in Venezuela, in Cuba, in Ecuador, in Poland, in Hungary, and other Eastern European countries, etc., etc. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Think of it. John said, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language." And as we consider that, brothers and sisters, let us also consider the fact that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, turn with me please, first gospel account, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. In Matthew 24, verse 14, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ declares, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now think about that. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, having done so by the grace and mercy of God so faithfully for the past 50 years, Let us together seek to faithfully forge out into the future by continuing to bear personal testimony to our faith, to our unsaved friends, our unsaved relatives, our unsaved neighbors, our unsaved classmates, our unsaved co-workers, because in His sovereign providence and pleasure, God may have chosen you and me to be the human bridge to them to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let us faithfully forge into the future by continuing to have our own congregation corporately seek to share the good news of that gospel with our surrounding community. Jesus said you begin in Jerusalem, but then you spread out through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we need to keep spreading that gospel through ministries like Moms and Tots and through our Operation Neighbor and our DBBS and our nursing home ministry and all the rest. We need to forge into the future by continuing to support the kind of missionaries who are listed on the back of your worship bulletin, literally throughout the world, praying for them, giving to them, some of us being challenged to become a missionary. Younger or older, young people or older, is God calling you to leave hearth and home, as it were, and to bring the good news of the gospel to a foreign land? We must be passionately praying that throughout the world, each and every one of the lost among God's elect will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before that day when He returns in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. And we need to be praying, my brothers and sisters, listen, that our own young people, our own children, others who come through these doors on any given Sunday who do not know Christ, and were they to die today, were He to come today, they would spend an eternity in hell. We need to pray that God would give them spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and that they would stand up among us and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I am going to live for Him, you see. Indeed, in 2 Peter 3 verse 12, we read that such godly attitudes and actions will surely enable, empower us as God's people, I'm quoting 2 Peter 3:12, to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And speed its coming. Think of it. That day when we too will be gathered in the holy city and in the heavenly places, numbered among that select people, numbered among the members, the citizens of the church. Triumphant. All glory be to God. All glory be to God. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 7 together, where we find a second key characteristic of the church triumphant is that this select people will be situated in a special place. They will be situated in a special place. How so? Where so? Verse 9 once again. Here we read. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Notice, standing before the throne, they, we will be in the very presence of Almighty God. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who purchased our redemption on Calvary's cross with the shedding of His own blood. Think of it. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, friends, look specifically at the language, the terminology John uses in the second part of verse 9. He says that these citizens of the church triumphant are standing, they are wearing, they are holding in their hands. Now, in order for you or me or anyone to be standing or wearing or holding anything in our hands, what would necessarily have to be true? Well, you say, well, in order to be standing or wearing or holding something in your hand, you would have to have a body. And that's true. And they do. Interesting. You see, in last week's message and in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we considered the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. We saw the souls of the saints under the altar. But now, here in the words of our text, we are reading that they are standing and wearing and holding. In other words, the glorious gospel promise of the resurrection of the body has now been fulfilled. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, if you would. After Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, you'll come to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's called the great resurrection passage of the Scriptures. Drop down to verse 35 with me, please, first of all. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Here we read, the Apostle Paul declares, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Think of this, wherever they were buried, wherever their bodies may have been consumed, they will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And now in this portion of the book of Revelation, we are seeing the fulfillment of that glorious resurrection promise. We see the saints before the throne in their resurrection bodies. And notice their attire with me, if you will, their attire. It says they were wearing white robes. Now, what's that about? To what do you suppose the white robes refer? Well, we must apply what theologians call the analogy of faith. We must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And as we do so, we drop down further in Revelation 7 to verses 13 and 14, for example, and here we're given the answer to that question. It says, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the answer to that question is that the white robes represent the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfect sinlessness and holiness credited to the account of the believer. Solely by God's grace. Solely through faith in the name of Jesus. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, if you would turn there with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul talks about this credited or imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. In Romans 3, 21 through 24, Paul says, but now a righteousness from God. We want to be right with God. That's what it means. A righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't be good enough for it. We appropriate it through faith, a faith which God himself gives us as a gift. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no exceptions. For all have sinned. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared not guilty in God's heavenly court. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. They are wearing white robes of righteousness. They are clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our friends, notice something else that the Apostle John sees and mentions back here in the words of our text in verse 10. Not only were they wearing white robes, but they were holding palm branches in their hands. They were holding palm branches in their hands. Boys and girls, young people, does that ring any biblical bells with you? Can you think of any time in the Scriptures where we read elsewhere of palm branches? Well, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, for example, you don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, if you're taking notes, in Leviticus 23, verse 40, we read of palm branches being a part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast which the Israelites celebrated to commemorate their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And a reminder that God had provided for them in the wilderness when they lived in booths or tents or tabernacles along the way. And part of that celebration consisted of them cutting the palm branches and waving them and help using the palm branches to help make the booths or the tabernacles. And then, of course, in the New Testament, not only was it a figure of the journey of the Israelites on their way to the Promised Land, but in the New Testament, it was used at the time of Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Boys and girls, that which we celebrate on Palm Sunday, when the people cut the palm branches and waved, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's recorded for us, for example, in John 12:12-13. John 12:12-13. And so when we put all of this together, we realize that here in our text, we are witnessing the church triumphant, celebrating their deliverance from sin and death and hell and Satan. They are celebrating their eternal security, having been purchased once and for all through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And the fact that they are celebrating, that they have been set free, that they have been delivered, that they have now reached the promised land, if you will, they are now safely home. All of this is incorporated into the fact that they are pictured here as standing before the throne, the very presence of God, and standing in front of the Lamb who purchased their salvation. The church triumphant is marked by possessing, being situated in a very, very special place. A very, very special place. Well, friends, a third and final key characteristic of the church triumphant is that its citizens respond with a song of praise. They respond with a song of praise. Look at Revelation 7, verse 10 with me, if you would. "And they cried out." In the original language, it isn't past tense, it's a present participle, which means it has a sense of continuous ongoing action. It should read, "And they kept crying out in a loud voice." Think of this. You know, sometime when you and I, don't lose your place, sometime when you and I come to worship, we may be tired or sleepy or disinterested, as the case may be, and we may be guilty of sort of mumbling through our songs, you know, barely moving our lips. In heaven, they are shouting out. In heaven, they are singing out. They loud voices. And when we sing here on earth, we ought to be joining our voices with the angels in heaven. They're crying out with a loud voice because God alone is worthy. What are they crying out? They are crying out continually in a loud voice. Look with me. "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Look at it again. "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And how true that is. How true that is. You know, Church Father Augustine once said, it's a great quote, he said, "Nothing is ours but sin." It's just true. Nothing is ours but sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Think about that. You know, that is why, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul asks rhetorically, "What do you have that you did not receive?" What do I have that I did not receive? Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And in John chapter 1, if you would turn there with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John chapter 1, 12 and 13, the Apostle John says this concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "Yet to all who received Him," we must receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, "yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent," notice, you're not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. Not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." But born of God. Salvation is of God. That is why in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." It depends on God's mercy. And finally on this score, turn with me please to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 35 and 36. In fact, I think this is one of the songs. This song is something the choir is going to be singing this evening, Lord willing. Romans 11, 35 and 36. Paul says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It is all of God. In fact, friends, take your Psalter for just a moment. Don't close your Bibles, but turn in the back of our Psalters to page 82, just for a moment. Page 82, back of our Psalter hymnals. Here we have one of the confessions of the Reformed faith. This is the Belgic Confession. In Article 27, the bottom of page 82, speaks of the Catholic or universal worldwide Christian church. And this brief article pulls together so many of the themes that the Apostle John sets forth in the words of our text. Now, I'd like us to profess this together, Article 27, bottom of page 82. Let's say this together. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects He cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though it sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Thank you. And so, brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that the church triumphant sings, and is it any wonder that you and I also should sing, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The church triumphant responds with a song of praise, with a song of praise. You know, friends, it's very, very interesting. In Matthew chapter 17, and as we close, I invite you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we read the account of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with His inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. In fact, in Matthew 17, the first four verses, we read, "After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Well, friends, if you skim over those next several verses, you'll find that Jesus didn't let Peter do that. He didn't let them stay up there on the mountain. In fact, He went down the mountain with them, and in verses 14 and following, we find that they were immediately crushed by an incredible rising tide, as it were, of physical and spiritual need. Question: why didn't Jesus let His disciples stay up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Him? Why didn't Jesus accede to Peter's request to build three booths or tabernacles for Himself and for Moses and Elijah? Reason? Because they, like we, were still part of the church militant. And because they, like we, still had a whole lot of work to do. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, listen. I firmly believe that the day is coming. In fact, I believe that the signs of the times tell us it is rapidly approaching, when you and I are going to be up on that mountain, as it were. We are going to be up on Mount Zion, in the holy city, the new Jerusalem of God. And we're not going to have to come back down. I believe that the day is coming when we're going to be up on that mountain, Mount Zion, the holy city, New Jerusalem. And we are not only going to see Jesus, and we are not only going to see Moses and Elijah, and we are not only going to see Peter, James, and John, but we are going to see and have a blessed reunion with all the saints of God who have gone on before us, including so many brothers and sisters whom the Lord has providentially called from this congregation down through the years. Brothers and sisters like John Hilberts, Herm Steenstra, Roger Bessemer, Joyce Van Scapen, Liz Tambor, Les Oosteyck, Mrs. Faber, Pat Beisterbusch, Bert Eiskamp, Vince Lucci, and on and on and on it goes. And we're going to see your loved one who has died in the Lord as well. And rest assured, brothers and sisters, that when we get up there, we're not going to have to say as Peter did, could we build a tent? Could we set up a booth? Could we establish a tabernacle? We're not going to have to do that. And the reason is because, as the words of our text tell us in verse 15, He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Skenao. King James says dwell with. It literally means to pitch a tent, to tabernacle with or over. He's going to pitch His tent over us. And the result of that, think of it, is that never again, verse 16, never again, physically or spiritually, will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will lead them to springs of living water, which Jesus says in John 7:39 refers to the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, no matter what sorrows and sufferings, no matter what trials or tribulations you and I may have to endure in this life, God's promise to His people is that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. On that great day, when the church militant is graciously and gloriously transformed into the church triumphant. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. O Lord Jesus, as the songwriter has so well said, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. In your most holy name, O Lord, alone do we pray. Amen.